Well, that slide ought to look pretty familiar to you, other than the other text cited portion, because this is our third message from Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and one more next week before we move on to verse 2. But reading our text again today, Romans 1, 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So far as we looked at this verse, first we looked at the life and the experiences of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul who wrote this book. Last week we studied the meaning of him being a servant or a slave of Christ, and the fact that each of us are either a servant to sin, a slave to sin, or a servant to righteousness, a slave to righteousness. Today we see Paul telling us that he was called to be an apostle. And we'll also speak about what it means to be an apostle. And next week we will see that what Paul has been set apart for, what he has been chosen for, is the gospel. So apostle. What does it mean to be an apostle? How does one become an apostle? For what purpose was the church given apostles? Are there apostles living today? Now, all of these are questions that we should be asking when we encounter this word in our Bibles. And if we were to look at the word in its original Greek, the word apostolos simply means one who is sent forth. And broken down, this is a compound word. It's the result of joining apo, meaning from, with stelo, meaning send forth. So one who is sent forth. Someone is going from and sent forth. Now, in non-biblical contexts, in Koine Greek, in the common Greek of the day, if you use the word apostolos, it could mean anyone who is sent forth. That could be the boy that is sent to gather a load of firewood or to draw some water. It could also be an emissary or an ambassador that is sent from one king to another. It'd be a word that would be used quite commonly. I'm sending you forth. I'm giving you a job to do. However, in the biblical context, an apostle is one who has been sent forth with special qualifications and for a special purpose. And while every follower of Christ is a disciple, only certain ones of the disciples were chosen to be apostles. So we could say that apostles are a subset of disciples. Every apostle is a disciple, but not every disciple is an apostle. Now, we often speak of the 12 disciples as being synonymous with the 12 apostles, and yet this is very imprecise language, since there were, even during Jesus' day, many, many more disciples than 12. I mean, at times there were hundreds, possibly thousands during his life, and then soon afterwards we find the number of disciples grew exponentially. At the same time, in the early church, as well as we're going to see in this message today, even though the number of apostles is much less, much, much less, far fewer than the number of disciples, there were certainly more than 12 apostles. Now, we see Jesus calling out the apostles in Mark chapter 3. Here we are at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. People are flocking around him. And Jesus calls 12 men at that time, and he calls them apostles. Look at Mark 3:14. In Mark 3:14, we see here, as Mark tells us, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. And if we were to continue to read what Mark says here, we find that they were given authority to cast out demons. And then we have in Mark's gospel here, we have a listing of the original 12 by name, and that includes the traitor Judas. He took this 12 and he named them apostles, including the traitor Judas. Now, these 12 then become the core group of Christ's followers. You know, he has many, many people other than 12 following him for a good part of his ministry. But these 12 were the core group. And yet, even within that core group of 12, there were still some who were closer to Jesus than others. You know, Peter, by Jesus' choice, becomes the head of the group. And the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with Peter, become an inner circle of that 12. You know, it's only these three, Peter, James, and John, who accompanied Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. All the rest of them are left standing at the bottom of the hill while Jesus manifests his glory along with Moses and Elijah. Now we see Peter's leadership as the head of this group continues into the book of Acts. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. You know, now we do know it's Peter who later on is going to preach that sermon on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 are saved. But even before that message is preached, back in chapter 1, we see Peter taking the lead. And in this case, Peter reminds the others that Jesus had chosen specifically 12 of them, and that because now the traitor is gone, he, the traitor Judas, needs to be replaced. So we look at this in Acts 1, verses 15 through 26. I thought about cutting this down, but the impact of this is such, I want us to read this whole passage. I want us to catch the flavor of this. So in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted to his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the mill, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, there's been considerable discussion on this passage. You know, the first thing that comes right off to mind is the fact, well, was Peter right in his contention that Judas needed to be replaced, even as he's quoting from the Psalms? You know, also, was there something special about the number 12? Yes, Jesus had chosen 12, but as we know, one of them was a traitor. Another thing to think about is this action comes before the day of Pentecost, before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, could it be actually here that Peter was acting rashly? He's acting in his own wisdom in doing so without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in addition, I think the most troubling thing to me is it appears that Peter added a requirement to the definition of apostle that we don't find anywhere else. See, he says in this passage, he makes a requirement that for this selection, that an apostle needed to have been with them since the baptism of Jesus by John. Now, if that's a true requirement for an apostle, then Paul would not have met that qualification. Okay? Now, the one qualification that is listed whenever apostles are defined is the fact that they are eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. And it's this, being an eyewitness, along with a special appointment by Christ, These are the non-negotiables when it comes to knowing whether or not someone truly is an apostle. Now, as a result of that, there are no apostles following the first generation after the resurrection. If someone calls himself an apostle today, they're a fraud. And they're to be avoided. In other words, if someone tells you they're an apostle, run. Run away. But what we do know about what happened in Acts 1 is this. First, we never again hear of Matthias in our New Testament. Now that doesn't mean that he wasn't a true apostle as a result of this action by the other 11. But it does seem to point to the fact that he wasn't as needed as Peter presumed. Second, we find others who were later called apostles by the early church who were not with them ever since Jesus' baptism. This includes not only Paul, but there are some others, and as we'll see, that includes Barnabas himself. Now in Acts chapter 2, following Peter's Pentecost sermon, the apostles possessed special authority and powers. Look at Acts 2:43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. You know, a demonstration of this, we don't have to wait long, a demonstration is found in the very next chapter. And there we see Peter and John heal a man who had been crippled since birth. And we see later on that even Peter's shadow crossing people and handkerchiefs that were taken from the Apostle Paul, these things had healing powers. The apostles were especially equipped and gifted in ways that other disciples were not. It's also during this short span of time in which the apostles existed that the Bible was completed. In other words, the apostles were needed in order to bring about the completion of the New Testament text, but not after that. You know, the New Testament is all the proof of the truth of the gospel we need. We don't need those mighty and miraculous signs now. We have the Bible, which is complete. So we no longer need this ministry of miraculous works. We no longer need apostles and the ministry they provided. Now, if we turn to Acts chapter 6, we're going to see another selection taking place. In this case, it's not for apostles, it's for deacons. But it does have a bearing in what we're saying about apostles. Turn to Acts 6:2. Okay? And the 12, that is, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, that's that larger set, disciples, apostles being a subset, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, chapter 6 of Acts begins with a problem. It's related to the distribution of daily rations to some of the Hellenistic widows. Now recognize this is before the entrance of Gentiles to the church. All these people are Jews. But there's still some divisions among the Jews. To be Hellenistic meant that you were identified with Greek culture. Okay? You were more Greek in your conduct of life and the way you live, the way you dress, those sorts of things. All the disciples mentioned here in Acts 6, all of them are Jews. And some of them, probably the majority of them, are living culturally as either Judeans or Galileans. And even among them, you could tell the difference accent-wise, the way people did things between those people from Judea, those people from Galilee. But there were also some others, the Hellenists, that were more immersed in Greek culture, in Greek traditions. In fact, I think that as much as the Apostle Paul, we spoke last week being a Jew's Jew, the fact that he was born and raised in Tarsus, up in Asia Minor, he probably had more Hellenistic tendencies than somebody that had been raised in Judea. You know, he's a Pharisee's Pharisee, but he still carried that Greek culture with him. So we see a division between those people who are more Greek and those people who are more Judean, Galilean. Okay, and that's often the case that when you have groups of people that one portion is preferred over the other. All right, but then again, as we saw already, with the apostles themselves. There was a small subset of the 12 who were the inner circle. This is just natural human dynamics, but it was, in this case, in Acts 6, causing a problem in the church. The widows of the Hellenists were complaining. They were thinking they were getting the short end of the stick. They weren't getting what they were supposed to do. And because of that, and because the apostles don't want to be diverted from their teaching ministry, their preaching ministry, in order to deal with this, they call the full number of the disciples together. As I said, the apostles, subset of the larger number of disciples. The solution here is for the apostles to commission others of the disciples to meet these needs, become deacons. And that would allow the apostles then to focus entirely on their specialized ministry. So that's what's going on. We see the apostles still have kind of a higher position among the disciples. They have this authority that his disciples know. Now, getting back to the Apostle Paul. Now, the book of 2 Corinthians is basically a defense of Paul's apostleship. Okay? There were some, maybe even many in the early church, who argued that Paul couldn't be a true apostle. Even though, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul did have a vision of the resurrected Christ there on the road to Damascus. And we also saw a very special calling by Christ for Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, the fact that Paul had previously persecuted the church, that was enough for some people just to dismiss him out of hand. You know, never mind the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his ordination to take the gospel to the Gentiles, there were going to be some people that weren't going to listen. We see that those things showed the power of Christ to redeem even the worst of sinners. But for some folks, Paul was never going to meet the test. They were never going to forgive him for his persecution. They could never see that Christ would choose this wicked persecutor to have this position as an apostle. So in many ways, all of 2 Corinthians, as well as an honest evaluation of Paul's ministry, shows that he was a true apostle. There's just one short verse in 2 Corinthians I want us to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul here speaking in his defense. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." See, these are things that Paul cannot do in his own strength. He can only do these as he is given that power, that ability by the Holy Spirit. And so as a result, the signs of a true apostle were performed among them. They had seen these things. Paul's ministry was confirmed by the fact that he performed the same miraculous and mighty works that the other apostles did. These were things that the ordinary disciples were incapable of doing. I mentioned earlier there were more than 12 apostles. We've already seen that if you add Matthias to the original 12 and you don't subtract Judas, you end up with 13 that have worn the title at that point. Now you throw in the Apostle Paul, and the number grows to 14. However, they're not the only ones. There are others. I want you to look at Acts 14:14. Here we have, just prior to the first missionary journey, and Dr. Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this in Acts 14:14. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out." And then we see what they're crying out. They don't want to be called gods, okay? Now notice here, it doesn't say Barnabas and the Apostle Paul, but rather the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul. Now you see it was the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 3 who set Barnabas and Paul apart for their missionary journey. The Holy Spirit specifically commissioned them for this work, this missionary endeavor. And we know that Barnabas was with the church at its very earliest. He shows up early in the book of Acts, and as a result, he also would have been an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And there may have possibly been some others as well. In fact, I think that the King James translators in some places give the title apostle to some of the people that our modern translations don't. because of this understanding. You could have been an eyewitness, and you could have been specifically commissioned, and you would then be an apostle. Now, as I said, Paul devotes 2 Corinthians to a defense of his apostleship. But he also does this in other places, such as in 1 Corinthians. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And notice here, Paul is appealing to two facts in his defense. First, he says that he has seen Jesus our Lord. He has seen the resurrection. He saw him on the road to Damascus. Second, he's telling us the very existence of the Corinthian church itself is a testimony to his ministry. His powerful preaching, his mighty ministry, the works that he did, had led to the conversion of many in that pagan city. You know, most of the people in Corinth would have been Gentiles. It's a Greek city in Greece. It's not in Judea, it's not in Galilee, it's not even close by in Asia Minor. It's all the way across into Greece. And most of those people, pagans who had come, pagan Gentiles who had come to the knowledge of Christ. Why? Because the apostolic ministry of Paul in their midst, the authority of his preaching, the mighty works he did. Now, while we're in 1 Corinthians, I want you to turn over to chapter 15. And this chapter is most known to us, the fact that it is here that Paul defines the gospel for us. And he tells us that the resurrection is seen as true because there were many eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 through 9. As Jesus is appearing to people after his resurrection. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. What we see here is that Paul does not use his apostleship as something that he uses to vaunt himself up or to be prideful in. He recognizes that he is unworthy to be an apostle, but even that unworthiness, Christ has called him. So Christ appeared to all the apostles and lastly to Paul himself. You know, Paul here recognizes the sin from which he has been saved. He calls himself the least of the apostles, calls himself unworthy due to his persecution. Was he unworthy? Yes, absolutely. Was he a persecutor? Yes, as well. But still he is an eyewitness and still he is one that has been called by Christ to be an apostle. Now, when you stop and think about it, in reality, none of us are actually worthy to be called disciples. You know, let alone apostles, but none of us are worthy to be called disciples, for each and every one of us were once haters of God. You know, we can't be apostles. We've never seen the risen Christ. But we are disciples if we are trusting in Christ, if we have been called by God to follow Him, as unworthy as we are. So while Paul is a true apostle, though unworthy, he's also going to tell us that there are false apostles. First off, anyone today that calls himself an apostle is a false apostle. They don't meet the test. They haven't seen the resurrected Christ. Okay? But also, we find in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is going to tell us other things about false apostles. Okay? 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 15. Once again, 2 Corinthians being a defense of his apostleship, being the theme of the book. And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants, that is Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So in the same way that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, there are some men and some women, actually, who would fancy themselves to be apostles. But in reality, they are workers of lawlessness. Now, why does the counterfeit exist? The counterfeit exists to devalue the truth. Now, this is seen in many ways. But one of the most visible in our world today, and this might surprise some people, is the works righteousness of the Roman Catholic Church. See, the Roman Catholic Church claims apostolic succession. They claim that they've got the same authority as Peter. But they don't preach the message of the apostles. They don't preach the undiluted gospel of the grace of God. And in this way, they are more akin to the Pharisees whom Jesus condemned than they are to the true apostles who have given us the gospel. They are disguised as apostles of Christ, but they are nothing of the sort. And you know, the same can be said of anyone who presents a false gospel of works instead of the true gospel of utter dependence upon the righteousness of Christ alone. You see, the apostles of the New Testament, including the apostle Paul, they were men who had seen the risen Christ, and they were never the same afterwards. They were also men who were extraordinarily equipped and gifted during those formative years in the church, those years while the New Testament is being written. Now, there have been since that day many disciples, numbering in the millions, but only a comparatively few apostles. We may not be able to limit them to 12 or 13 or possibly even 15, but there were certainly not many more than that. These few men were called by Christ for a special mission during those few decades after the resurrection, and their like was never seen again. They delivered to us the gospel. They are the ones who, along with the Old Testament prophets, the other Old Testament writers, have told us of our sin and our need for a Savior. In the Gospels, they present the life of Christ to us as that Savior. In the book of Acts, we see the apostles at work spreading the gospel far and wide. In the epistles, we have instruction not only on the content of the gospel, but also on how it should be lived out. In the apocalyptic writing of that last surviving apostle, John, writing in the book of Revelation, we see the culmination of the gospel in the coming of Christ and those events at the end of the age. That message in the New Testament is now complete. We have the complete New Testament. We have our complete Bibles in our hand. The work of the apostles is done. They finished laying the foundation upon which we must build, that foundation being the gospel of Christ Jesus. That gospel message tells us that we must turn from our sin and repentance, and we must put our full faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. As we hear the gospel preached, the self-same Holy Spirit who opened the eyes of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus also opens our eyes to the truth. We now see Jesus through the eyes of the apostles. See, we don't see him directly. We see him through their eyes. And recognize that we, today, are the ones that Jesus prayed for the night before he was betrayed. He prayed for us, the ones who would believe because of the ministry of those apostles. Now, I want us to turn to one more passage before we conclude, found in the last book of our Bibles. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, that next to last chapter in our Bibles, the next to last writings in that New Testament. Here we see the consummation of the end times, the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. You notice how many times they're in Revelation 21 in Isaiah? Right? You know, same thing, always pointing to that culmination. But once you look at Revelation 21:14, and we see part in that verse of the description of that city. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The apostles, in giving us the New Testament and building on the foundation of Christ, in establishing the church, they are going to be immortalized forever in this way. Their names will be inscribed on the 12 foundations of New Jerusalem. Now, however, you probably remember I told you that there were probably, that we know there were more than 12 that were named as apostles. We certainly don't know whose names are going to be on those stones. Certainly not Judas, the betrayer, that false apostle. But in addition to Peter and James and John and the others that Jesus originally named, who's going to be that 12th name? Will it be Matthias? Will it be Paul? Barnabas? Or some other? You know, I guess we're just going to have to wait to see it for ourselves. We can't answer that question today.